Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for his abiding, sustaining life that he shares with us through our wonderful identification with him. We're grateful that we are bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. And we're grateful that we are not thrust or left to our own devices and capacities in terms of the Christian life and the ministry of spiritual things. We take great confidence in what you are trying to do and your Spirit is trying to do this hour among believers. And we pray that that each believer that is here will have a sense of growth and fruition and edification in Christ for having been here this hour. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 3. And verse 9. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 9. Now, we said that the major emphasis of this extended context is an emphasis on rightly relating to those who minister the Word of God, with a proper attitude to how they minister. So Paul is getting at two things in this general context in chapters 1, verse 1, 11, approximately, all the way through chapter 4. The one thing he's getting at are the carnal attitudes of the believers at Corinth, who, because of their carnality, began to emphasize the wrong things in the church, the glamorous gifts, the spectacular gifts, the gifts of tongues and the gifts of healings and so on. Now, as they did that then, the ones who were gifted then began to be conceited about their gifts. And it caused then a division within that fellowship. People began to overly identify with individual teachers or gifted people within the fellowship. So there was a tremendous pride exhilarated in these little schismatic groups. Now, Paul is getting at both. He's getting at those who were leading, and he's getting at those who were following, and he's trying to attack the wrong attitudes they had, the attitudes of their carnality. Now, in the midst of that, then, he's explaining to them that this is God's work, and because it's God's work, then God is going to judge it. And only that which has divine approval and meets with divine approbation, only that is going to be truly successful. So he's trying to encourage them not to judge things by their apparent success. All right, so in the midst of that then, he's going to talk about this, he has this little paragraph on rewards, and that's what we want to cover today. Now, I want to point out two words. We're going to cover, First Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 17. I think this thing was just a little far back. All right. Our main interest is 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 17. How are we for focus? Yeah. Oops. Right. Now, I want to point out two words by way of introduction to sort of try to set the tone. In verse 9, we read, "We are laborers together with God," or "we are co-laborers." It literally says, "of God." We are God's co-laborers. You are God's husbandry. Now, that word husbandry means cultivated field. You are God's farm, speaking of the believers. The last clause of verse 9, "you are God's building." So in verse 9, we have a reference to the fellowship equals God's building. Now, this word building is the word oikodome, O-I-K-O-D-O-M-E, long E. Now, oikotome means two things. It means, one, a structure, an edifice. A structure, an edifice. I use that word edifice as a... should be an A. Not because... I want to use it because of the relationship of the second potential meaning of oikotome. Oikotome also means the process of building. A process of building. Hence, its major interpretation comes in the New Testament comes to mean edification. This word edifice and edification, then you can relate together, and those two words will give you a good association for the meaning of oikotome. Now, the meaning that is the correct meaning for 1 Corinthians 3:9, of course, is that the believers were God's structure, God's edifice. So this is the meaning here. Got that idea? All right, now if you move down to verse 16, he's going to call this assembly something else. Know ye not that you are the temple of God? Now you have to strike the there. No article. It is not the temple of God, but you are a temple of God. Okay? God is possessive genitive, and hence, in verse 16 then, the fellowship equals God's temple. Now the word temple here is the word naos, which means sanctuary. It was in the Old Testament temple, it would be that part that would be the Holy of Holies, the dwelling place of the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay. The absence of the article in front of the word temple puts the emphasis on the quality or the character of the local assembly, the local church. The idea is that that local church is an assembly characterized by worship of God, characterized by the essence of God. The local church is a body of people characterized by their identity with God, characterized by the beauty of the character of Christ in the fellowship. If it's properly taught, then the character of Christ will be exhibited in that fellowship. And this absence of the article then calls attention to the quality of this thing. Okay? Now, it's interesting, in the New Testament, whenever God refers to the local church or the body of Christ as a building, he generally uses the word naos, sanctuary, holy of holies. For instance, you have that word in Ephesians 2:21, where it refers to the body of Christ, all the believers. You have it in here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16, where it refers to the local church. And then you have it in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, where it refers to individual believers. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which ye have of God, and you're not your own, for ye are bought with price. Therefore, glorify God with your body and your spirit, which belong to God. All right. Now, here he's characterizing then this local church as a building, see? A sacred building. Now, the carnality of these believers at Corinth, and the divisions that resulted from their carnality, was a negation of all this. It was just a practical illustration of the fact that that there was division caused by human viewpoint. Could not have been caused by divine viewpoint. And the focus now then is going to be on the solemn responsibility of the leaders to get this thing straightened out. So in the context in which he's dealing with the proper relationship to leadership, Paul is going to deal with this issue of how they build, their methodology, their motivation, and so on in this paragraph. Now, in verses 10 through 17, which is our interest, the primary meaning is relative to those who minister the Word of God or who exercise public ministry. But the application is for every believer. So there's something here for everybody in this room. So let's start working on verse 10. According to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he builds thereon. Now, the main clause in that first sentence is, according to the grace of God, I have laid the foundation. So here Paul then harks back to his own ministry at Corinth. The word according to is the preposition kata, K-A-T-A. Now, K-A-T-A is a preposition that anticipates a norm or a standard. Okay. The norm or standard that follows kata in this case is the standard of grace. In other words, Paul says, when I was led of the Lord to come to Corinth, and he's talking in this section about founding or being used of the Lord to found that local church. He says, the standards that I came under were the standards of grace. And these standards, not only the standards, but also the whole concept of his responsibility was a matter of grace, of the grace of God. God's calling him as apostle and so on. In this case, God's grace that was administered unto him in terms of founding that local church. Now that takes some grace and some patience. It was a special kind of grace given to Paul for the founding of local assemblies. And to go into a strange city, like he did at Corinth, and unknown, without knowing anybody, and to just stay there and minister until there was a local assembly, took a tremendous amount of grace. And this is what he's referring to. Now, the problem with the word grace, which, of course, means favor as opposed to merit, unmerited favor and so on, is that a lot of people take that word and pervert it. And they say that grace doesn't have any standards. Well, the standards of grace are far superior than to the standards of any law that you could have. The standards of having the Holy Spirit, or the standards of the Spirit in grace, are so far more technical than any law could ever write. That it's just complete perversion to change it. And so Paul is going to say to these people, just because I came there by grace does not mean that I just ministered in any fashion suitable to human viewpoint. I didn't do that. And you're going to have to be careful how you minister. Okay, so he said, according to the grace of God which was given me, I have laid the foundation. Now, the foundation there means the beginning of the ministry at Corinth. Now, the point that he's trying to make, they knew this, but the point that he's trying to make is, I did it as a wise master builder. The word there is architect. But that's apt to be confusing to you. Architect now means designer. Paul is not using the word that way. He's using the word as a worker, as a skilled worker. Now, the point is this. Paul is saying, I was engaged in the initial work myself at Corinth, but I was careful and meticulous and thorough and accurate in laying the foundation of the local church. Now, the importance of that is, see, as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. The importance of that is this. The quality of this foundation will determine the quality of the structure that's built. One of the best examples of that is the building that you're not sitting in now, the one that's over here. It doesn't have a good foundation because it's built on bentonite soil. And all you need to do to bentonite soil is get moisture to it, and it's going to move the foundation. And they built this structure over here in 1961 or something like that, and then the floods came in 1965, which means it rained for about 4 days in Denver, like it does in South Carolina all winter. And that water, because the parking lot wasn't graded right, got in against the building, got down along the caissons, and then the bentonite in the soil began to expand that soil. And it just bent those steel girders, moved the basement floor up out in the center 6 inches, cracked the whole building. Fortunately, it's some type of what they call a curtain wall construction or something. I don't know. It's so that the building is a safe building to be in. Well, the problem was the foundation. Every time I see somebody building a house in this area, I want to run over and say, hey, did you hear about the bentonite in the soil? The foundation not only determines the durability of the structure, but it determines the size of the structure that you can build. See, you don't put the Brooks Towers on a convention center foundation. Okay. Now the emphasis is, Paul's saying, I came in there carefully as a wise master builder with my wisdom molded by grace. It wasn't molded by human viewpoint or by human concepts on how to start a church. Now, you can go to X number of seminaries, X number of Bible college. You can buy thousands of books on how to build the local church. You can go through my gimmick file and pick up all kind of information on how to motivate people to get involved in the local church, how to get a bus route going, methods and gimmicks to build your congregation, how to have a dynamic church, and so on. You can get all that kind of information. It's just stacked upon stacks of it, existing in fundamental churches today. But, you know, it's hard to get the biblical viewpoint of how to build a local church, a spiritual organization, because you have to sort of get involved with the Word of God. Nobody wants to do that anymore. Well, Paul is concerned that these people at Corinth are following those same concepts. Overemphasis on human ability, human capacity, hence human gifts or human abilities, and human dynamic. And when you have that, all you have is a human organization. And he was not interested in building more human-oriented organizations. He wanted a spiritual work. And so he says, I was wise when I came in there. I understood what the foundation should be like in building a spiritual work. Now, I want you to notice the exhortation in verse 10, because it's different than the one that follows. The application of verse 10. Or what should I call it? It's an imperative, the command of verse 10. The command is, let everyone take heed how. Now here he moves beyond, see, those that just are having public ministry. It is everyone. Let everyone I'll expand the translation. Let everyone continually take heed how he builds on the foundation. Okay, now what he said so far is, I came in and laid the foundation, and others are going to build on the foundation. Okay, there's two things here. The verb is a present active imperative. The present tense calls attention to the duration or the durativeness of the action. This is durative action. That means you keep on taking heed. If we are interested in building a spiritual work in Holly Hills Bible Church, then you're not just concerned with the initiation of it, you are interested in the continuum of it. So you have to continually take heed that human viewpoint doesn't become the orientation of the fellowship and of people who are teaching in the fellowship. You have to screen them. You have to give them a questionnaire with 55 questions on it, 56. 50. And then every once in a while, you got to throw that away and start all over again. Questionnaire doesn't guarantee anything. Signing a doctrinal statement doesn't mean anything. Nowadays, you have to ask people, do you believe what you believe? Yeah. You keep on taking heed how. Anyone has to keep on taking heed how. The imperative active voice is you do it. Now, how do you take heed? Here is one of the great confusions in the Bible-believing church today. Here is salvation by grace. Here is the cross. Phase one, entrance to the Christian life, the cross. You move into past the cross, you have the believer in time. Next event is the rapture, phase three. Some people think they have to work to be involved in phase three. And when you drive in Denver on Memorial Day weekend, you might think the rapture came. I never seen this place, so there wasn't a car in Aurora. It only took me 10 minutes to get to the church this morning. It usually takes me 23. Maybe you thought the rapture came. Maybe it was a split. You thought it was... Anyhow, those who think that way are going to get... They'll have everything, all their problems corrected when the rapture comes, because they're going to find that everybody's going to be there. They're carnal believers, are going to be with the ones who aren't carnal and so on. It's going to be a matter of grace. The confusion comes in phase two. Is phase two, is all of this a matter of salvation by grace? Absolutely. Well then, how do you take heed? How do you apply all the warnings and all the commands that are given in the New Testament? You apply them by giving diligence to grace provision in phase two. Will you operate in phase two on the basis of gritting your teeth and building your Christian character, you know, so that you sort of you're sort of the focal point of it? Well, you're not the focal point of it. Christ is the focal point of it and all that He's provided. So when Paul gives these commands, like continually take heed how you build and so on, he's talking about taking heed to these grace provisions, the ministries of the Spirit, the perfect Word of God, the identification truths with Christ, Christ in you, the hope of glory, Christ our life. Over here, Christ our sacrifice. This type of thing. And if the believer or the leaders in the fellowship are not giving heed to these, then the how of their ministry is going to be in error. You cannot build a spiritual work by carnal methods. That's what Paul is saying. Be careful how you build. So the emphasis here then is on continually take heed how. Okay, how he builds. And that word is pos. It's an adverb. See? Pos, P-O-S, equals an adverb. An adverb always answers the question how, doesn't it? Adjective answers the question what kind, which one, how many, right? Seems I learned that somewhere about 20 years ago from an old German English teacher named Miss Bobby. How? So that then is manner. Or what we would call methodology. Now somebody says, I don't have a methodology. Oh yes, you do have a methodology. They say, I just let the Spirit sort of lead me. Well then that's your methodology. And I imagine if you don't get involved in the Word somehow with some type of method study, the Holy Spirit's going to have a hard time leading you. Okay, so the point here is the methodology. Now the point in verse, and I want to show you this other aspect of this. The word in verse 13 is not talking about the methodology that's going to be tested, but the results of the methodology. Verse 13 talks about every man's work. So let me show that to you. Let me write that down. So in verse 11, is that 11 or 10? That's 10. 10, it's the how of building. Right? Now in verse 13, the word that's going to be used is the word ergon. Sorry. Or the word work. And that's the what of the building, or the results. The results of the how. Now, this word ergon means a product. Like we said, like we would say, I'm going to the Denver Museum and I'm going to see the work of Powell. Get the guy's name. Fantastic artist in the Denver area. Powell. Can't remember his name. Well, you would be going down to look at the pictures he had drawn, or the artwork, see. You'd say, I have a friend that's a builder. I'm going over and look at some of his work today. You're going to look at a house he built or something to that effect. Now, both of these are important to God, both the product and the methodology. So this is what Paul is trying to deal with. Let every man take heed, verse 10, on how he builds. For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now what Paul is actually saying there is, it says, here's the foundation that I laid. I laid the same type of foundation in Corinth that God has laid for all time. Foundation in verse 11, the foundation means all that God is doing. All that God is doing is based on Jesus Christ. And nothing can take the place of Jesus Christ as the foundation for what the Lord is doing in this time. Now the emphasis here then is on the person of Christ. We have to say it's also the person and work. But it's because of this person that the work is effectual. It is Jesus, the person, the one who came forth from the Father, the one who was undiminished deity and perfect humanity. The historical Christ, despised and rejected of men, crucified, buried, resurrected, ascended, sitting on the right hand of God. He is the foundation of the church. It is his life that is going to permeate the local church. And apart from him, and apart from building on that truth, nothing can be accomplished for the Lord. or for God in the age in which we live. In other words, Christianity is not merely a system of doctrine, although Christianity can be expressed in doctrinal terms. And Paul encourages in the pastoral epistles the expression of Christianity in doctrinal terms. But Christianity is more than a system of doctrine. It is a person. It is an essence. And the essence of Christianity is the essence of the person of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not merely a social force, although it is a social force. There are social implications to Christianity. But it is more than that. Christianity is not an ethical code, although Christianity involves ethics and a code, a scriptural code of ethics. I don't know if code is the right word. It involves more than that. It involves the code of God, the righteousness of God. I don't know if code is the right word. It involves more than that. It involves the code of God, the righteousness of God. But it is more than that. It is a person. And to attempt to do anything in Christianity apart from identification with the person of Christ is to mislead and misdirect. So Paul is calling the leaders and the fellowship at Corinth back to that basic concept of the church. Somebody has asked about Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. If you'll just turn there for a minute, just somebody asked about this, where the apostles in the King James appear to be the foundation. Ephesians 2:20. Okay. I'll read verse 19 too. Now therefore ye are no more strangers or foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. Of the household of God you are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, if you keep these two words as genitive of possession or description, these two words are in a genitive case, and they follow that word foundation. And what if you translate the verse then, you are built upon the apostles and prophets, and you put a quotation mark or a possession mark after them, then you'll have the idea. You are built upon the apostles and prophets' foundation. Now their foundation is the same as the foundation in 1 Corinthians 3:11. Christ. Christ is that foundation. In other words, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, they themselves were not the foundation. Jesus Christ was the foundation, and they built upon it. Okay? All right, back to 1 Corinthians and verse 12. Okay, so far we've had a metaphor then, a metaphor of a building, a construction, a superstructure. And now the metaphor, we had a metaphor of a farm in verse 9, and a metaphor of a building, and now the focus comes upon the quality of the structure itself, of what believers are building. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, and precious stones, or wood, hay, and stubble, as the King James says, literally says wood, hay, and straw. So we have a double metaphor, gold, silver, precious stones, and then in contrast to that, these perishable items, wood, hay, and straw. Wood is actually in the plural in Greek, it's woods. Straw, not stray, straw. if you build straw, you've strayed. But the word is straw. All right, let's keep reading. Every man's work shall be made manifest, or made apparent, for the day shall declare it, because it, that is, the work, shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work, what sort it is. Now, if you just stay with that, underline the word work, every man's work, ergon, product of his labors, okay? Verse 13. Ergon. E-R-G-O-N equals product of labor. Equals not the person, but the work. The product. Not even the person's character is not even in view. It's what he accomplishes in the body of Christ that's in view. Now that means, if I understand that right, then there's a lot of wood, hay, and stubble floating around in the body of Christ as part of the building. Weakens the building, helps deteriorate it, so on. Causes cracks, rotting and decay, all kind of problems. And the reason those problems exist is because the wrong building materials have been wrong, the wrong emphasis has been used. These are metaphors, then. They are representative of some truth. Now, here's what they represent. The gold, silver, and precious stones represents valuable teaching. Divine viewpoint. Now, I don't know where you are, everyone in this room is in the Christian life, but until you come to the place where you recognize your need for divine viewpoint in order to live successfully in a cosmos world that doesn't know God and is in antipathy with God, as well as the fact that you have with you the flesh, the sin nature that's in antipathy with God, until you come to recognize that and your need for it, you're not going to move very far in the Christian experience. This valuable teaching is the truth of God as it is in Christ. That's gold. That's lasting. Enduring. It is enduring good. Hence, it is divine good. It is the production of divine good in the believer's life, which in the New Testament is called good works. It is the production of the Holy Spirit. All of that is gold, silver, precious stones. Gold, silver, precious stones can be expressed as the fruit of a spiritual ministry. And let the worst come. Let the worst come. Fire. And it still endures. And it's the only thing that will be good. Because this kind of thing produces conformity to Christ, and anything that's in conformity with Christ will endure, and nothing else will. The wood, hay, and the stubble, then, is the opposite. This would be subversive doctrine. False doctrine. It is also subversive methodology. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't try to push a methodology. I first saw the kind of methodology that I used. I saw it used by Bob Thiem. It's the only place I've ever seen it used. I like the methodology. That doesn't mean I agree with everything Bob Thiem says. I don't agree with everything he says. I disagree with a lot of things he said. But I like the methodology. But I don't feel it's right to push a methodology on anybody. And so we have lots of young men here in this fellowship that study for the ministry. And while they're in school, if they want to, I meet with them once a week to talk about problems of ministry. I talk to them about this issue of methodology because they are going to have a maybe their methodology is chaos. 5:30 Sunday morning, I get up and ask the Lord for a message. I had a pastor of one of the largest, quote, unquote, most successful, most dynamic churches in America. If I told you his name, you'd all know him. Who told me, he said, I don't have time to prepare during the week. I get up at 5:30. Sometimes I get my best messages about 8 o'clock Sunday morning. Well, that scares me to death. He may be right. I mean, he may be telling the truth. Maybe they are real good messages. I'm not questioning that. I'm just saying that's his methodology, and to me, that's chaos. That scares me to death. I think your best messages take a whole lifetime. And the ones that you thought were good messages 20 years from now, you say, oh, my heavens. Did I say that? I used to minister in a camp. The methodology of this camp was the camp was controlled by pastors. And so they had you just beat everybody to death with a Bible. You woke the kids up about 7, and they had some kind of devotion in the dorm. Then they came to breakfast. Then at 9 o'clock you had a Bible study. At 10 o'clock you had a Bible study, and at 11 o'clock you had evangelistic service. Then you had another evangelistic service in the nighttime. And so I would go up. I'd drive all the way from Denver. I'd get up about 4:30 to drive to camp. It took me about an hour and a half to get there. And I'd go up and help serve breakfast because I just didn't want to go up there, sort of... What time do I teach the Bible study? Here I am, God's gift to the camp. I sort of had a guilt complex about that. That's the part I really enjoyed, but... I had to do some human good, so I'd go in there and crank out breakfast, fry bacon, great big skillet of bacon, feed 350 teenagers, something like that. But the methodology of the camp was that you never know when you're going to teach. And so the 9 o'clock class is coming, and it's 8:45, and so finally the leader who's, I don't know if there was a leader in charge of that or not, maybe it'd be somebody come over to you and say, how about teaching the 9 o'clock class, you know? Well, sure, I teach tonight. That's what I came for, you know. Or how, and, you know, 9:45. How about teaching the 10 o'clock class? Finally, after a couple of years, and I was busy. Man, I had, 30 million things to do in my office down in Denver. So finally, after about 2 years ago, I said to one leader of the camp, I said, do you think the Spirit of the Lord could lead you, sort of about a week in advance to... Because I'd go up there and the 9 o'clock class would come and they wouldn't ask me to teach it sometimes, see? And so I'd sit there for an extra hour. And while I was sitting there the extra hour, I'm thinking of the 30 million things I could be doing in my office and all the time I'm wasting. And I'm getting out of fellowship. Then 10 o'clock they ask me to teach and I'm all out of fellowship and the whole thing is a carnal mess. So I asked this guy, you think you could ask me a week ahead of time? Or, maybe you might even do it a month ahead of time. Well, you could ask the guys to teach, and then the Spirit of the Lord could lead them about how they want, what they wanted to teach, and so on. Do you think that's possible? Do you think God could really lead you that far in advance? Yeah. Well, they didn't want to do it, so I says, well, I'll tell you, the Spirit of God is leading me not to come back up to this camp. And I'm not coming back. Everybody, you will develop a methodology. I talk to young pastors about this. Now make sure that whatever methodology you have, you are leading believers into the Word of God in identification with scriptural truth on the basis of identification with God the Holy Spirit. You can build a super colossal organization that functions like a machine and has all the 20th century 1974 American manifestations of success. The floors are clean, immaculate, polished. Man, I like that. I like a church to look clean. And if it has the appearance of good management, I like that. You can have all of that and have all of the youth director and the minister of evangelism and the minister of missions and the minister of music, and they all have doctor's degrees, and just have a big, super colossal man-made organization. And when God, the fire of God, our God is a consuming fire, when that thing is carried into the presence of God, it goes up in smoke. Nothing's left except the bare bones believers. They're saved, yet so is by fire. No meat on them at all. Just bare bones, skeletons. Anemic believers, but anemic ones. This is God's building. You are in God's building. Hence, God has the right, and He is the only one who has the capacity to properly evaluate and judge quality in the building. And He will do that. He will do that. And I want to tell you, there's going to be some big surprises in that day. Trainloads of human good coming in. Can you see them? Unload the train! Pack out all the good things I did for God. Get them out here, quick! They bring them all out, and a big edifice goes up. God says, well, let's put the torch to it. Let's test it out here. Puts the torch to it, and the whole thing goes up in smoke. God says, good heavens, that's my life's work. God says, yeah, that's what I told you about in 1 Corinthians 3. Too bad you didn't read it. Spend all your time thinking up gimmicks on how to get your point across instead of studying the Word. Having a spiritual ministry. Interested in all the mechanics all the time. Like every Christian ed director, he's an expert in telling you how to do it. Every Christian ed director in America can tell you how to teach the Word of God, except he can't teach it. Just bugs me to death. I can't even get out of fellowship on that. I remember one time there's a guy in the United States called Mr. Sunday School. And also the president of the ETTA, Evangelical Teacher Training Association, Paul something, I can't remember his name. Some of these men who are that understand Christian education, and when I talk to them about hiring a Christian director, they say, boy, be careful. Don't take anybody from this school. Watch the ones coming out of this school. They're all interested in all the theory, and they're not interested in the content. Until somebody gets you and keeps you in the content of this book, so that you are knowledgeable, so you don't have some metaphysical concept of the Word of God, and you're always looking for one of these metaphysical kind of experiences when you open the Word of God. Until somebody gets you in the content where you begin to understand what is written, you can't grow. Paul is interested. Methodology is important. Use all the tools you can. Overhead projectors, I don't care what you use. Blackboards. You know, when the light goes out on this overhead projector, it's like cutting my right arm off. I can't even speak. I'm lost. I even build a little pulpit I take, a little lectern I take with me when I go somewhere. I build it. I carry the overhead projector under one arm and that in the other. That's how the Apostle Paul had to do it. Terrible time going around with his overhead projector. Keeping the pencil sharp enough. Well, he couldn't get along without that. Now, the point is, what are you trying to communicate, you know, with the tools you have, and so on? Well, the work's going to be tried. See, now watch the way he says this. He almost says it three ways in verse 13. There I went and used up all the time. Every man's work Now that's the product of labor, as we've said. I want to emphasize that so that you don't identify this burning with persons. It's a matter of labor. Now first of all, he says, one shall be manifest. In other words, it has to be made apparent what it is. The word manifest there is phaneros, from which we get our word epiphany, the manifestation. P-H-A-N-E-R-O-S, phaneros, which means clear or transparent. It isn't clear and transparent now because human viewpoint gets in the way. It's transparent to anybody that's spiritual what a work is. They'll know whether it's a carnal work. This means to be shown to be what it truly is from God's viewpoint. Then he says, shall be revealed. In order for it to become manifest, it has to be revealed. The work shall be revealed. Now that is the word apokalupsis or apokaluptetai. AP, I'll just spell the English word, or spell it in English. Apokaluptetai, this is the form that's used. It's a present passive middle. We get our word unveil from this. Unveiled, revealed is a good word. Manifested, same word that's used for the revelation of Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation. It shall be revealed by fire. There's no other way to test wood, hay, and stubble. You put the match to it to make sure of what it is. Apparently, this wood, hay, and stubble takes on the appearance of gold from human viewpoint. Looks like it's real good stuff, you know. And really, it's pyrite, fool's gold. See? It's not even that. It's just wood, painted gold. And all the sucker believers are buying it. Okay. Point three. The third way it's expressed is the last clause, the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So the fire, now that word, let me translate that, prove it, okay? The fire shall prove it. Now this word prove is the word dokimazo again. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. It's a future of that. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. This means to test for the purpose of approval. To test for the purpose of approval. See, God cannot approve wood, hay, or stubble. Human viewpoint, methodology, and information. He can only approve what conforms to Christ. The test for approving that is fire. Now, I think that fire is the very consuming presence of God Himself. When all of us as believers are ushered in to the presence of God, and we are put to the test as to what is human good and human-oriented in our life and what is divine good. Now, I want to show you another passage relative to this work, okay? This work will either be good, right, or worthless, right? The good would be gold, silver, and so on. The worthless would be wood, hay, and so on, okay? Now, watch how that's expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21, okay? The same, sort of the same idea is expressed in 2 Corinthians 5:21. I'm sorry, 5:10. 5:10. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Keep your finger in the third chapter. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear. Now, that word appear means be made manifested. I don't have it. Let me look here in this Greek New Testament. I think it's from phaneo. Yeah, phanerothenai. It's an infinitive. Okay, and there's a verb used with it, the verb dei. Okay, dei is a particle verb, D-E-I. This word means by the nature of things, like a mathematical arrangement. As a mathematical consequence, a certain thing's going to happen, see? Or a certain logical sequence, cause and effect, like a relationship, certain things going to happen. If we don't have any clouds, it's not going to rain. If we have a lot of clouds, maybe we'll get some rain. See, cause effect. Day has that idea. Then you have an infinitive plus that. And that infinitive is this word manifest or clear. So he's saying by the logical arrangement of things, the very fact that we are going to be in the presence of God, then we are going to have to be manifested. For we must all be manifested. See, the word appear makes it look like you're going to show up. Well, the idea in the verse is not just that you're going to show up or be there, it's that you're going to be shown. What is human-oriented in your life and what is divine-oriented? The human-oriented is going to go. Now, here's the way he expresses that. For we must all be manifested or be made apparent before the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or, King James says, bad. But the word for bad there is the word phalon. Good, which we said was what? Gold, and so on. The word for bad there is the word phalon, not the usual word for bad. The usual word for bad, this is P-H-A-U-L-O-N if you want to look it up in a lexicon. The usual word for bad is either kakos or poneros. Poneros would be evil. Kind of evil like leaven that wants to always influence somebody to evil. Kakos may just be evil based on weakness. But phalon means worthless. And worthless, then, are wood, hay, and stubble. See? Express the same concept. All right. Gee, I'm not going to get done. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. And I'll just try to verbally finish as fast as I can. Now, the purpose of the proving is not simply just to manifest what has been done in a quality way, but it's also to reward. So in verse 14 he says, if any man's ergon or work abides, which he has built upon the foundation, he shall receive a reward. But if any man's work shall be burned up, he shall suffer loss. Loss of what? Loss of the reward. Yet he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. In other words, that's all that's left is him. All of his life's work and so on is going up in smoke. Now the question is, what is the reward? We're not told what the reward is. But suffer a Merriman interpretation. I realize it's probably hard for some of you to identify the church with the kingdom. But I believe the church is going to be identified with the kingdom. That the church is going to have relationships with the millennial kingdom and the millennial cosmos. It's my opinion that the church will help judge the millennial cosmos. And there will be administrative functions, if that's true, for believers of the church age in kingdom times. I think that some of these rewards are relative to that. The Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians that we, or at least he identified it with the local church at Corinth, you, and I assume that's believers of all times, you shall judge the cosmos. You shall judge angels. The judging of angels, in my opinion, comes at the beginning of the millennium when angelic forces are put down. The judging of the cosmos, in my opinion, comes during the millennium. And I think we'll have a relationship. And I think the heavenly Jerusalem is a satellite-type city that sits over the earth, and that there is communication between this heavenly Jerusalem and earthly Jerusalem. And that we have bodies like our resurrected Lord that can have communication. You know, the Lord is right there, right now. Right there. And I'm not a nut. The spiritual world is right there. The spiritual world is right there now. All around us. In time, space, history. And our Lord could be with the disciples and then leave them quickly and be gone. Disappear out of their midst. I think that's the kind of movement we'll have. That's just my personal interpretation, and there's nothing categorical about that at all. But time to quit, huh? Gee, how do you get done? Verse 16, know you not that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles, which means corrupt, or to mar, or to spoil, or to ruin God's temple, him shall God ruin. Same verb. Both verbs. Once translated in King James, defile. Second time translated, destroy. Both are a potential. However, I think the main idea is to ruin this person. In other words, this person will be requited in kind. God, in his grace, cannot overlook that. You'll have to put this person out of commission. If carried to the extreme, it would be that God would take him in physical death. And the idea is, of course, those who teach the Word of God have a tremendous responsibility. Their methods and their means that they use, as well as the information that they share, is of great consequence to God. Let every man then take heed how he builds, so that his work might be spiritual, conforming to Christ, and hence enduring. I did all the talking. Any questions I could try to answer? Hope you'll remember to pray for Emmanuel and Charles and Charlotte as they enter into these new areas of ministry that the Lord has laid on their hearts. Shall we close in prayer, please? We thank you with our Father, and we pray with great confidence in our thanksgiving, knowledgeable that God the Holy Spirit takes the things of the Spirit of God and makes them